James chapter 1, coping with troubles. One of the distinctives that marks out a Christian must be how we respond when troubles come our way. Being a Christian does not provide a route to avoid trouble, but it does mean that we should have a certain new attitude when troubles come. Now, let me just briefly recap what we looked at last week from this passage. We looked, first of all, at the fact of trouble in verse 2. And we broke that down into three things. First of all, trouble is to be embraced. Count it all joy. Evaluate it to be, consider it to be, deem it to be all joy, a delight. Gladly welcome it with open arms. Be thankful and full of joy that God has visited you with this particular circumstance, whatever that might be. We had a quote from Thomas Manton: a Christian is a bird that can sing in winter as well as in spring. He can live in the fire like Moses' bush, burning but not being consumed. Secondly, expect trouble. The Bible speaks of a victorious Christian life, but not in the way that you might hear some people talk of it. It's a victory that's achieved by persevering through trouble because you're in Christ, not in being lifted above it so that it can never touch you. The verse says when you fall into, not if. In Acts 14:22, we read this: we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, we saw extensive trouble, various trials, not only the number of them, but the type of them. The word various means variegated or many coloured, many different types of trial. And we read from 2 Corinthians 11 where the Apostle Paul gives a huge long list of all the different types of trials and sufferings that he had endured. And they weren't something from his long lost past that he'd long since got over. They were with him all the time. They were ongoing. If you measure Paul's life against some of the things that certain preachers today are preaching, you'd have to come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul was one of the weakest, most defeated, immature Christians the church has ever seen. That simply cannot be, because what's being said about Christian victory is simply not to be found in the Bible the way some people speak of it. The word trial means to put to proof. It means to test. These trials were to see as things that will test and prove our faith. And so they'll come from every conceivable place. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul that found that to be so. The great theologian John Calvin did as well. He said, whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves. That's what this little mini-series is about. They ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. We are to expect troubles and count it all joy. And then we saw last week why. Well, we saw what the purpose of trouble is from verses 3 and 12. It talks about knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word patience really is better translated endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. These tests are to prove the validity of your faith. You're not setting out to prove yourself. You're setting out to prove the saving work of God in your life. To demonstrate that he has done that saving, regenerating work that the Bible calls new birth. So James 1:12 reads, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You will persevere to the end, which is everlasting life." Now, what I want to do first of all this week is begin by highlighting one thing that we touched on last week, but I didn't really make a lot of. And that's one phrase that appears right at the end there of verse 12. To those who love him. To those who love him. Here's a great title for Christians. Those who love Christ. Now last week we looked at what was commanded and why it was commanded. And I said that this week and next week we'd be considering how we count it all joy when we fall into various trials. How do we actually do that? How do we cope? Well, here's one other vital thing that actually helps to answer both how as well as the why. Why accept these trials? Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know all these things are of him and from him and for him. And you trust him completely. How can I get through these trials? Because of your love for him. Because you love God. Now those of you who are parents, and probably even those of you who aren't, are not surprised when you read stories about parents who've taken upon themselves great hardship and suffering for the sake of their own children. In times of poverty, parents will forego sufficient food for themselves in order that their children can eat well. They'll not buy themselves new clothes in order that their children can be adequately dressed. They'll deny themselves all but a few essentials in order that a gift may be given to their children at birthdays and at Christmas. In times of danger, with a broken heart, they'll send their children away to a place of safety. Now, I'm speaking to some people in the church this morning, and you've actually lived through that, either as the parent or as the child. You know something of those truths, where parents have taken upon themselves great hardship because of the love they have for their own children. Because they love them. I do it because I love my children. I gladly deny myself for the sake of my own child. You do anything in order that your own children won't have to suffer. Now, these truths we're considering are to be found to be true in who? Those that love Christ. Now, you might acknowledge Christ. You might believe the right things about him. You might feel thankful when you think about what he did at Calvary. But the genuine disciple of Jesus is identified as one that loves him. And you remember all that Christ has done for me. Oh, how I love him. What a privilege to follow in the footsteps of the man of sorrows. Love for Christ and the enduring of these trials, they go hand in hand. I do it because I love him. Are you not prepared to accept what's being said in the scripture about these trials that will come to a Christian? Do you love him? There are four key words in this passage. They're all things that we are to do. The first two are count in verse 2 and know in verse 3. That's what we looked at last week. When troubles come, know that you're to expect them. Know that they'll come in all shapes and sizes. Know why they're coming, and count is all joy when they do. A joyful attitude from an understanding mind. I came across this quote during the week. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we only live for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. That was Warren Wiersbe. Job says in chapter 23, verse 10, God knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So count and know, and then let, verse 4 and verses 9 to 11, and ask, verses 5 to 8. So it all has to be done out of a love for Christ, is the first point. And then James continues by saying, let. That means allow. It means yield yourself. It means give yourself over to. And this is to be our consideration for the remainder of this morning. And I want to split it, as the passage does, into two parts. What it means to have a surrendered will. What it means to let. A surrendered will and a humble spirit. Now, where it says, let, verse 4, let patience. Verse 9, let the lowly brother. In the Greek grammar, it's what's known as a present active imperative. In other words, it's a command. It's something that you must do. So where it says let, just as where it says count and know, it's not a suggestion, it's not a bit of advice, it's not a hint, it's a command. Let it be so. So we're going to look at two things this morning. First of all, a surrendered will in verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James is saying, let God do his work. Let endurance do what God intends it to do. It's a command which demands our submission to God and his word. What he's saying is, be submissive to the trial that God brings your way. Don't fight it. Don't argue about it. Don't shake your fist at God because of it. Accept it and submit yourself to it. There are no side exits that God provides for a quick escape. The way is through it. God will see you through it. So don't be reluctant when trials come. Don't deny God that wonderful perfecting work that he longs to do in you. Surrender your will to the will of God in that circumstance and humble yourself before him. I'd like to read some verses from Psalm 37. You know, all of these experiences have long been the experiences of the Lord's people. Psalm 37. I'm going to read the first 8 verses and then a couple of others. Do not worry because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not worry because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not worry. It only causes harm. So here's the psalmist in the midst of all kinds of things that will get him down. But he talks about trusting in the Lord, delighting in the Lord, committing your way to the Lord in the midst of all those things. And then verse 23 to 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. He's talking about enduring through these trials. Then verses 39 and 40 as the psalm comes to a close. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. It's enduring through trouble, not just being lifted and made remote from it. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. But it's all about deliverance through troubles, not arranging things so that trouble never comes my way. It's always been the experience of the Lord's people. We must surrender ourselves to God completely. Now, I want you to understand something this morning that's very, very important. In living the Christian life, God, first of all, needs to change your character before he calls you into service. He needs to work in you before he can work through you. And for this, he requires your cooperation. Or alternatively, he will meet with your resistance. So it's going to be one or the other. Now, I want to ask you just to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a second, because there's a very important distinction that we need to be clear of in our minds. This could easily be a sermon all on its own. I'm going to talk about it fairly briefly for now. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 8 to 10. They'll be very familiar with some of you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to be crystal clear this morning that there is something in which God does not require your cooperation. And that's what we read in verses 8 and 9. You have been saved not of yourself. You have no part to play in it. Some Christians preach the gospel like this, from Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. God has done his bit at Calvary, they say. Now, he stands knocking at the door of your heart, and now it's your turn. He's done his bit, now you must do yours. God's played his part in your salvation, now you must play your part in his salvation. He's died on the cross, he's knocking on the door, now over to you. That is what we know today as an Arminian view of salvation. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. When it comes to our being saved, God does it all, and you have no part to play in it whatsoever. By grace, through faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can say, look what I did. It's clear. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 2. You, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I was dead. You were dead. Christ died at Calvary for all of God's elect people, and through the preaching of the gospel and by the power of and in the person of the Holy Spirit, he saves. He doesn't stand at the door of my heart knocking, hoping and waiting with his fingers crossed. He throws open the door of my heart and he comes in. And he brings to me new life. He changes my heart. He opens my eyes. He gives me the gift of faith. He gives me a new nature. He renews my mind. And I embrace him because I have no choice. Because he's changed me. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Read about the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9 and tell me where you see God knocking on Paul's heart, waiting for him to open the door of his heart. Doesn't happen. God rushed in and saved him. He picked him up off that Damascus road and said, "You're mine now." And he was. Our conversion to Christ is all of him. And that's what we know today as the Calvinist position. Now, that's it briefly. You might want to know more about that. You can come and talk to me afterwards. Time doesn't allow me to go into it any further this morning. But you see, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That was written to Christians who were being called to repent of their sin and return to a faithful walk. They were already believers. Have a look at the verse immediately before, Revelation 19. It's what most people completely forget about. He's talking to Christians who need to repent. But that's helpful, actually, in our consideration of the passage in James. Because when God is dealing with believers, once he's saved them and established their salvation, well now, then we are working in cooperation with the Lord. And that's what you need to be clear about. So once you're a Christian, then God actually requires me to submit myself and to work with him for those good works that he's prepared for me. And that's why we're talking about surrendering ourselves to the will of God. God requires our cooperation in our walk with him once we're saved. Now, of course, we can't live as Christians without Christ. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own wisdom. Paul's emphatic about this. He says it's the power of God working mightily in me. For me to live is Christ. But I do need to surrender myself to him. And so in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, it's what God does for us. And then in verse 10, it's what he does in us and through us. And to work through us, we must surrender to him. Now, let's go back to James chapter 1 and verse 4. And remember that a better word for patience is endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let endurance have its perfect work. In other words, endurance isn't the goal. The goal is perfection. Endurance is a means to something. To what? That you may be perfect and complete, which is a way of saying mature. To become fully grown, fully rounded as a Christian believer. It doesn't mean to be perfect as in sinless. It's a phrase that's often used, and it talks about being mature. If you've ever been around an old country estate or country park, you'll have seen many great mature trees. None of them are perfect, but they look majestic. They've stood there for decades, centuries, some of them. They've grown to their full size. They've reached their full potential. That's what James is talking about here. God wants you to grow to your full size. He wants you to grow to your full potential as a Christian believer. And that's what endurance is a means towards. You go through a trial, you get stronger, you have greater endurance. That greater endurance will allow you to go through a greater trial, and that results in even greater endurance. And so you grow and you grow and you grow. So this word perfect, it has the idea of a richness of character, a Christ-like character, getting us to the place where the Lord wants us to be. We read in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "May the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So, let me ask you a question. Do you want to be a Christian who is mature, established, strong, and settled as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what you want to be? You must surrender to God's means of bringing that about in your life. And don't do it grudgingly, don't do it reluctantly. Count it a joy. That's what James is getting at. And then, the second part of this is in verses 9 to 11. A humble spirit. A humble spirit. Now in verses 9 to 11, James contrasts a poor man with a rich man. The poor man, he has nothing of this world's goods. No money, no possessions, never enough to eat. The rich man, well, he has everything and lacks nothing. The poor man thinks that the rich man, in his great wealth, he will never suffer the trials that he has to endure in his poverty. The rich man looks at the poor man and looks at his simplicity of living. And he says to himself, well, he'll never be burdened with all the pressures that I have to endure and the concerns and the responsibilities that fall at my door. You see, both these men, both the poor and the rich, both of them know trials. They are worlds apart. And their individual trials are as different as their lifestyles. But for each man, the trial is just as testing. And both of them, in looking to Christ, are humbled. They look away to Christ. And they see Christ in all his glory and all his majesty and all his power. They see the cross, where a sinless Saviour bought their pardon, secured their forgiveness of all their sins. They remember how loved by God they really are. They recall all that Christ has done for them, all that he has made them to be, all that lies in store for them in eternity. And the poor man, he humbles himself as he realizes again, despite his poverty, what riches are his in Christ and all that waits for him in heaven. And he just humbles himself before the Lord. The rich man, with all his great wealth, he understands that his life in this world is very short, soon gone. Verse 11. and all his wealth will be left behind. But what treasures will be his in glory? And all the things that he's had in this world just pale away into insignificance when he looks to the Lord. And God humbles him too. One is poor in the eyes of this world. One is rich. They're both humbled before God. And both rejoice. The person who has nothing rejoices in what God provides. The person who has everything realizes that it can't buy what he needs. And also rejoices in what God has provided. We're all humbled down to the same level. And in our trials, we all learn to lean on Christ. That's the point. There was a Lutheran commentator by the name of Lenski. Don't know who he was, but I came across this quote of his. Faith in Christ lifts the lowly brother beyond his trials to the great height of a position in the kingdom of Christ, where, as God's child, he is rich and may rejoice and boast. Faith in Christ does an equally blessed thing for the rich brother. It fills him with the spirit of Christ, the spirit of lowliness and true Christian humility. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. And the two are equals by faith in Christ. You see, our trials, they bring us all to that same level of dependency upon God. And they bring us humbly to the same level with each other. So what is the scripture calling us to understand this morning? Well, what kind of attitude are we to have when trials come? A joyous attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, and a humble spirit that doesn't worry about our state in this world, but in the provision of God. That's its concern. And next week, a believing heart, which we'll look at from verses 5 to 8. The great writer Thomas Watson said this: whatever trouble in this life a child of God meets with, that is as much of hell as he shall ever have. Because after that is glory. And the great preacher George Whitefield said this: all trials are for two purposes. First, that we may be better acquainted with our own wicked hearts. And secondly, that we may be better acquainted with our own beloved Saviour. Do you love Christ? Will you live this week humbly surrendering all to him? He wants to complete in you that work that he began. Will you let him?